ministering, so just to remind you of it, in, from the book of Acts, and I read this, but from Pentecost, because I think this is significant for us all. The two most precious things that you have in your life is, one, your personal relationship, your walk with Jesus, and then two, the your testimony. Those are the most precious things in the world. And if your own personal walk with the Lord is not healthy and vibrant, it really doesn't matter what positions God's put you in the body of Christ to minister, because as I said last night, eventually it's going to be discredited. As a reminder to you, before I look in the book of Acts, is for this passage in Romans. This is a word for all of us, Romans chapter 8. It's this really familiar place in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here's the predestination for all of us. It would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, many brethren, brothers and sisters. And so our predestination, what's already been said about us, is that we're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're called to be Christ-like. But that's not a Christ-likeness by imitation. The book, The Imitation of Christ, is one of my most unfavorite books that's ever been written because the title is just horrible. It's a deception. It's an untruth. It's contrary to everything the New Testament teaches. The Lord didn't save you, declare you forgiven, then tap you on the shoulder and say, now go be like me. If you read in this place in Acts chapter 1, when he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, and after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so he does this thing. He spends 40 days telling them what the task is, speaking to them for 40 days about the kingdom and about advancing the kingdom and destroying the works of the devil. He came to do that. But it's not enough that he told them what the assignment was. It's not enough that he told them this is what the message is, this is what the ministry is. But then he tells them, but wait for the equipment. I'm not just giving you an assignment and then saying, in my name, because you love me, go do it. He said, I'm going to equip you with something supernatural so that you can do the assignment in a supernatural, miraculous way. As a matter of fact, he said, wait. As if he's like saying, don't tell anybody that you even belong to me until after you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, because you'll do more damage than you'll do good. You wait for the power, and the word power there, as you know, is dunamis, but it actually just means ability, the ability of God. You wait for the ability of God to be released in your life, or the ability of Jesus released in your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when you do that, then you can go not do witnessing, but be a witness. You can bear witness of the reality of a risen Christ that's manifesting himself through your very life by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not about an imitation of Jesus, it's a participation of Jesus in his very life. That's his promise. And so we don't just walk around frustrated trying to make things happen in our own strength and energy out of sincerity. It's kind of like Moses. Moses had this amazing encounter. If you go back and you read in Hebrews chapter 11, and we won't do all that, we don't have time to do all that, but when Moses is 39 years old, thereabouts, he was a single man. History tells us, scripture tells us, even as a baby, he was a beautiful man, handsome, single. He was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians, and that was probably the most learned, educated place in the whole world, the great libraries of Alexandria and all those things. He was raised as the Pharaoh's grandson. So he was this famous prince. He also had a lot of influence in their armies, history tells us. He was one of the great commanders, won some great victories. He was the most famous, popular, single bachelor in probably the history of all of Egypt. And yet at some point in his 39th year, he had this encounter with God. And what we see in the encounter with God is somehow, just like Abraham saw Jesus' day before, he saw Christ, he saw the Messiah going to the cross. He saw the reproach of Christ, and he came to a conclusion that he would lay down everything that he had, everything he was given, all the popularity, all the power, all the social status. He laid that all down to follow Jehovah. And he also was implanted in him that in some way and somehow God was going to use him to help deliver the Jewish people out of the hands of the Egyptians. But in his own heart and mind, he thought that that meant he was going to kill them one at a time and bury them one at a time under the sand. And it didn't work out really well. And he had to spend 40 years in the backside of the desert learning something, and that was it was all about God's ability. God was going to use him, but it wasn't his ability and his strength and his wisdom and his willpower. It was going to be God. And then God could use him. That's a great story. I love the whole burning bush scene. If you go back again, you read that in Genesis, he encounters God in the midst of this burning bush, and the bush doesn't burn up, and it fascinates him. And then God begins to speak to him about how he wants to use him. Now, 40 years earlier, he was like, I'm the God, Lord. I can get it done for you. But now when God says, go do this, he's like going, oh, God, I can't do that. I'm not able. I'm not this. And over again, God says, well, I'm going to do it. I just need you to show up. But I'm going to do it. Well, I can't speak. I can't whatever. And this is after the burning bush experience. And what God was trying to say to Moses in the burning bush, Moses, you're just as self-centered now that you think you can't. It's all about what you can't, as you were then when you thought you could. You thought it was all about you. It's never been about you. It's been about my ability. And you're being available to my ability. He said, that's just a bush. And my spiritual teacher used to say, any old bush will do. It's not about the bush. It's about the God in the bush. And if you try to do it, the bush, the fire will burn out and the bush will burn up. But if it's God, the fire never goes out. And in this place, in Acts chapter 2, I mentioned last night, the Holy Spirit came, and it says in verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They all were filled with the Spirit, but it's uniquely expressive that each one had their own fire, and that fire rested on them. And so what we're wanting to see are individuals who have the fire of God on them, but not just for a moment or for a week or for a couple of months, but to rest on you. So my prayer is, if this is what you desire, if you desire to be filled up, to carry and to express the fullness of Christ, which is what revival is all about, what Christianity is all about, you know, you are born again to carry his presence. You're born again to experience his presence alive in you. The Holy Spirit makes that real. You're born again to express his presence. That's what Christ-likeness is. Again, it's not an imitation. It's a participation. He's come to live in us. Jesus walked in glory all the time. But Christ in us is our hope of glory. And we're called to live in that environment, to live in the manifest presence of the Lord, and to walk in that and carry that. You know, I think I've told my story to you before, but when I gave my life, surrendered my life fully, when I was 23 years old, I was living in Charleston, South Carolina, and I was the head of the nuclear medicine department. Had a house on an island right on the beach, but the only one problem was I was suffering from mental illness, and I suffered from clinical depression and clinical anxiety. And I just couldn't do, life anymore. And so one day I packed up everything, I turned in my notice, put everything I could get in my car, left everything else in the house and went home to live with my mom. But in the process of that, over a few week period of time, I encountered the Lord, surrendered my life to him, but I was a mess. And I tried everything I knew how to do to live the Christian life for the next couple of years. I memorized everything. I'd carried the little cards around with me, you know, memorized the scripture. I was praying a couple hours a day. I was doing all this stuff. I kept making promises to God, offering sacrifices to him. I would do well, then I'd blow it, then go back to God and go, I'm really sorry. I really meant it. I promise I'll do better this time. To talk about it killing me, because I kind of figured he was ticked off. And which, of course, he wasn't. He knew me better than I knew myself. And then I discovered one day that Jesus Christ had actually come to live inside of me. He didn't come to sit on my shoulder and cheer me on or to applaud from heaven. He came to live inside of me because he's the only one that can live a victorious Christian life. I'm called to live in union with him. And when I began to discover that, I began to move in revival in my own personal life. And there have been times over the years, of course, where I've blown it and messed up, but I knew where to go back to. The sad part about most Christians is they don't know what that is. And when they blow it, they don't know where to go back to. They just feel lost. And then the enemy takes advantage of that. And that's tragic. So what we want is fire to burn for the igniting of the fire of God to be in our lives, but for it to be sustainable. Again, I keep saying that word. For it to be consistent. For it not to be circumstantial. Or not even be subject to your feelings or your emotions. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. That's reality no matter how you feel. Doesn't matter if you just blew it. That's still true. Doesn't change that fact. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And so that's what we're after. I want to see all of our, any church we go to, my church, I want to see our church vibrating in the things of God, moving in life, flowing, rivers of living water coming out corporately. But I know that what we're called to steward right now is to make sure the individuals, because the life of Christ is contagious. And if the individuals can walk that out and sustain that, it's going to impact those around them. I really pray that for leaders particularly, because the anointing flows down. And as older I get, the thing I wanted us to say last night and want us to hear is it will be like Simeon. I don't know how old Simeon was. We know that Anna was about 84 years old, and Simeon was probably close to that age, but He believed on promise, and he was looking. At that old age, he was still looking for more. He was looking for an incarnational experience of the purposes of God, and he held it in his hand, Jesus. He knew his presence in a very incarnational way and the purpose of God in an incarnational way, and I want to end my life looking for more. There's always more. It says his riches are unsearchable, right? And so there's always more. I was telling Bishop Mike and Kathy the other night, one of the things God's renewed in my own heart, I think I'm the third in line now as the longest consecrated bishop in the CEC. So I've been around a while. And my passion is who we are, people who are CEC, if you're here at CEC, our whole thing was always from Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the focus there is not the streams, it's the river. Those of us who came in the CEC believed that if we took all those streams, liturgical, sacramental, the evangelical, and the charismatic, we would have a greater fullness of anointing. We would be in the river. And I think that's just in my heart, is that the CEC is about the river. It's always been about the river. It's not about saying, we have three streams and it's really nice. No, it's, are you flowing in the river? Are your churches manifesting the fullness of Christ? And that's what we're after. But that's an individual word. What about you? Are you in the river? Are you manifesting, growing in, increasing in, experiencing and expressing Jesus Christ himself in an ever-increasing way, in fullness way, the very life of Christ? You see, so we're going to talk about today and again tomorrow. And so those of you who I would just encourage all of you who can to come to the adult Sunday school class, because we're going to do something just part of this, not like something extra. It's going to be one of the building blocks about living for the fire to rest on you. All righty? One of the benefits about getting older, too, is I've messed up enough times that I've learned a lot of lessons. And the scripture says in Psalm 78, when he killed them, then they sought him. I've sought him a lot over the years because he's had to kill me a lot of times over the years. And it's been one of God's ways of motivating me to seek him. And so when he tells him to wait, what he's telling them to wait for is what? The Holy Spirit. He says, because it's the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And understand it, that's a promise. The promised Holy Spirit would bring the ability and the power of Jesus released in our life. Okay? I wasn't sure exactly how I was going to do this today, and it may still switch around some. We'll see what the Lord's going to do. And but let me show you some familiar things, just so when we talk about Holy Spirit, being filled again with the Holy Spirit. I've had many times in my life people pray for me for a fresh again or renewed impartation, for the fire to burn brighter, you know. And this is from John. And by the way, what we're going to do today, we'll probably go to like, but we'll take a break, like a short break, bathroom break, and we'll come back and teach again. And then just maybe we'll have time for some prayer and then do lunch. And then what, and probably end after that, because we're going to get two teaching times today. And then we'll all come back tomorrow and we'll do two more in the Sunday school class and also all right. Turn your Bibles to Song of Solomon. We're going to shift gears. So I read to you, now you turn there. Turn to chapter 4. Let me read these verses to you again. Song, this is Ephesians chapter 1 again. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's kind of our theme scripture, is experiencing and expressing the fullness of Jesus, but in your daily lives, in the routine of daily living, and then also in the opportunities in ministry, right? This isn't a signs and wonders conference. This is a fullness of Christ conference. And if you're able to pray for people and they get healed and all these cool things happening, but you don't know how to walk in the fullness of Christ at home where you work, again, it's going to get discredited eventually. Whatever ministry you're doing or having, it's both and. It's the supernatural life he lives in you and the supernatural life he lives through you as you minister to people and carry the love of Jesus to people. So it's about the fullness. Now turn to Ephesians again. This time in chapter 3. This is one of those scriptures that I pray several times every day. It's one of those great apostolic prayers. Verse 14. I'll show you when I start praying, where the places where I pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now remember, he's writing this to believers. There are already believers in the church in Ephesus. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. As a lot of that, God's, the riches of his glory is pretty extensive. Amen? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So I pray this prayer, God, grant me according to the riches of your glory to be strengthened with power by your spirit in my inner man. Supernatural power, miraculous living in my inner man, so that Christ may dwell. Not get born again, but may be tabernacle, may expand, may live, be free to live, be at home, stretch out. That Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. Jesus Christ being at home, free to live his life through me. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, which is like the width. So look up here, width. Okay, what is the length? How far does it go back? It's like, so this is like a three-dimensional thing, a four-dimensional thing. What is the height? How far does it go up? What is the depth? How far and deep does it go down? That's a cool thing to meditate on sometime. And to experience, to know experientially the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't just learn it with your head by academia. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's that phrase again. We're called to experience and express the fullness of Christ. But to be established, that's Jesus dwelling in me, living his life through me, but to establish the love of God in our lives is so significant to grow in this. Paul said in Galatians 4 that Christ will be formed in us. This is a formation process. And after all these years, over three decades, I'm discovering more and more and more. I'm entering into more and more and more, but foundationally, it has a lot to do with how much do I understand about the love of Christ. And what I'm going to do in the next session this morning is significant that we understand that, because I'm going to give you an assignment that's a little bit brutal, but really important. Alrighty? Song of Solomon has gotten some bad press over the years. Again, it's kind of, I think it's because it's such an important book that the enemy tries to steal it from us. I've heard the Song of Solomon taught before when it was perverted. But it's not a perverted book. It's a wonderful book. And up until about 30 years ago, there was almost no commentaries. And there's been more commentaries written on the Song of Solomon in Old Testament days than any other commentary in early church, in all of any book in the Bible. Because they saw it, the Jews saw it as a metaphorical relationship. It may have been a true relationship with Solomon and the Shulamite, but they saw it metaphorically, speaking about God's love for Israel, his people, and a prophetic word about the Messiah's love with his bride, the people of God. That's the Song of Solomon. And so I've spent I've been studying the Song of Solomon intensely since 1986. So however long that is. No, longer than that, 76. So since 1978. So almost 40 years. And I've taught it at some point or some level continually. Now this isn't my first Bible. So my first Bible is as bad as this one. But it's this amazing, amazing book about. And the language is used as poetic language, and so that kind of weirds out men sometimes. the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, is a very poetic statement. It's God's like statement about how much he loves us. And we know that he was crucified not with a loincloth, but he was embarrassedly exposed. He was humiliated. He even laid down his dignity in his expression of love for us. But there are some things I want you to see, because the Song of Solomon is about Christians who separate themselves and want to experience fullness, want to experience union with him. See, our calling in life, I believe, is very simple. It's two things. Because it's the first commandment, you must have first priority, right? The first and great commandment, you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. But we're created in his image according to his likeness. And so the two things that we're created for is to love God with everything that we are, and to give expression to his life. To give expression to his life. To carry his life and give expression to that life. But to the degree we live that out, we live it how? The just shall live by faith. So the degree that we walk in faith is the degree to which we're going to experience and express that life. But Galatians 5 says what? Faith works how? Through love. And to the degree to which you understand and are able to own how much he loves you is the degree to which you're going to be able to walk in faith, which is the degree that you're going to be able to walk in fullness and express fullness. All righty? And the Song of Solomon is kind of God's vulnerable, ridiculous, poetic expression of how much he loves us. Because his goal, several times in the Song of Solomon, it talks about her, the believer, being lovesick. And that's just the language of someone falling in love with him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it doesn't start off with that story. It starts off, the main thing with the Song of Solomon is how much he loves us. Now, here's one thing you need to understand about the Song of Solomon. His love for us, which calls us, prompts us, we love because what? He first loved us, 1 John. And so his love for us and the intensity of his love for us is to win our hearts. It says in Revelation chapter 6 that he came conquering and to conquer. But his first great conquest is the human heart. That's what he gave his life for, is the human heart. And so his great love for us is to accomplish a conquest so that we would love him back with all of our heart. And that's the foundation of holiness. Song of Solomon, if it ever if it ever produces a life of lackadaisicalness or passivity, I mean, you know, I'm dark but lovely, that's just nonsense. That's a demonic deception. And part of it is to rob people from spending time in the Song of Solomon. There's no book in the Bible that promotes fiercely holiness more than the Song of Solomon. But you see, what God believes, which is true, if he can convince you that you are his favorite, that your heart will turn over and he'll conquer your heart and he'll become your favorite. And as you know, at home, or things you own, the things that are the most precious to you are the things that you're the most careful with. The things that you don't want to abuse or misuse. And when he becomes your favorite because you've come to believe you're his favorite, you don't want to do anything to offend him or displease him. Matter of fact, you're driven in light, remember Romans chapter 12, in light of the mercies of God, the great love of God, the unconditional love of God, the fierce grace of God. You know, in light of God's mercies, by his mercies, what are we supposed to do in light of that? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship in light of his great mercy, in light of his great love. So I just want to say that to you about the Song of Solomon. It's this amazing love story about a lovesick bridegroom who wins the heart of someone, becomes his lovesick bride. And when you're lovesick, you want to live a life of excessive obedience, obsessive bringing him, pleasing him, to please him. You want to live excessively. You want to do everything that pleases his heart. Right? I'm going to say this to you because you cannot be won to holiness by condemnation, manipulation, and guilt. It doesn't work. It's just outward. It's phony. It's ridiculous. And there's all these hidden horror stories behind the scenes. You know? And you see, holiness starts with this place of yielded surrender, but only Christ himself. He's the gift of holy living inside of us. It's the supernatural conquest of Christ in us over sin and all those kind of things. But it has to start with a yielded heart. We'll talk about it again in the second session. But it's so important that you and I rid ourselves, repent of self-rejection and guilt and condemnation. Somehow believing that God can't do these things in us, that we don't qualify, we haven't earned, we're not in a position. And then we find ourselves in a vicious cycle of keeping offering him things, hoping to earn his love for us so that he can do this stuff in us. And that's just wrong. So let me just show you a couple of quick things in the Song of Solomon. Because if I don't do it quick, we'll be here forever. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, the first few verses, what the Lord is doing, the bridegroom, is affirming some emerging virtues. As she has declared and decreed, Lord, I just want it all at the first of the book. I just want it all. I want everything that you are. I want to be in union with you, and I want everything that you are. I want to manifest and realize and manifest fullness. That's basically. And so there's this stuff that God begins to do, and the whole dark but lovely part of Song of Solomon is foundational, but it's basically her coming to understand is that, wow, even though there's darkness and I'm not perfect, he loves me. He loves me. And therefore I feel compelled to not live in darkness. The whole point is that in my pursuit of him to experience fullness, that when I fail, it's not over. He does still love me, though he wants to change me and transform me. You with me? It's that whole come before his throne of grace and boldness for grace and mercy kind of thing. But that's... Song of Solomon, chapter 4 again. He's been just affirming some virtues, you know, that Holy Spirit's beginning to control the tongue, and there's just different aspects and coming forth. Now, this is early in the Song of Solomon. She's not reached a place of spiritual perfection or super maturity yet. You know, it's kind of like us. And yet, he's affirming some things. He sees longings and he sees moving in his direction as real. See, the enemy's always there telling us that we're hypocrites, that we're hopeless hypocrites and failures. But if you're trying to move forward, God doesn't see a failure. He sees a fighter. He didn't see a hypocrite. He sees a lover. Because we're moving towards him. There's a great place in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, where he says, your steps, it talks about this dance with Jesus. It's a great description of our walk with him. And he has to lead, you know, if we're dancing, somebody's got to lead. And so he's leading. We're living a life of obedience. And he says, I love your steps. Your steps in sandals are beautiful to me. Well, you know, when you wear sandals in the land where Christ, they wash feet all the time when you come into a house because your feet get dirty. And he said, I love your steps. Even though your feet still get dirty, I love the fact that you're going for it. You're trying to step with me. You're learning the steps. And I celebrate your longing. Even though it's not, your steps aren't perfect yet. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. You know? So Song of Solomon, again, 4. And so after doing all that, kind of affirming these emerging virtues, and verse 5 is about you're beginning to have a concern for others, ministry to others, that kind of thing. But here's the response of the maiden. Instead of like, oh, I'm so glad that you love me and there are places that you affirm in my life and man, it's just awesome to be under grace. I'm just going to relax and just be who I am, just be myself. That's not the response at all. Instead, the response is in verse 6, until the cool of the day when there are no more shadows, when there are no more shadows between us. I don't want there to be any shadows in our walk. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go to my mountain of myrrh. Into the hill of frankincense. And in scripture, in typology, and in the Song of Solomon, myrrh always speaks of death. It's the death, the embalming spice. Frankincense always speaks of resurrection. And so she, her response to his affirmation isn't just like, okay, I'm just going to thank God. God likes me and he loves me, therefore I can do anything I want to do. Instead, it's, man, that makes me want to retreat to the place, the mountain, the place of prayer. To the secret place and go say, God, do more. Apply the myrrh. Show me other things. Lord, release greater resurrection life in me. Put things to death. Raise things up in me that are more Christ-like. No more shadows, Lord. That's the way we're supposed to respond to his affirmation and his love for us. Amen? Okay? You guys are charismatics. You can like go, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We went, I don't know what month it was, Dan and Deborah, but we went to this, it was an Anglican church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And it was a two-day kind of conference, Saturday night and Sunday morning. And so Saturday night was okay, it was pretty good, but they were very Anglican. You know, they were very proper in their responses. And you know what happens when you become one of us, is thou shalt not be tacky, becomes the most important. It's like the first commandment, really before the first commandment. Let me just say this to you. You can't be charismatic and not be a little tacky. Jesus was tacky. Paul was tacky. You know, when you let somebody be lowered down to the roof in one of your services, that's tacky. Now, I'm married to a third generation Episcopalian, so we can't do colored lights on the outside of our house during Christmas because it's tacky. But I have one place, my porch, that's real tacky, so which she hardly ever comes out to. And so we ministered this group on Saturday night, and they weren't going to be tacky. It was okay. It was okay. I thought, well, but we came back on Sunday morning, and we left at 2:30 because it got really tacky. And like a bomb exploded in that place. We had people getting healed. We had two ladies that were deaf in one ear and got healed just like right after the other. Yeah, that's what I mean by the bomb. And all these Anglicans were... And then we had this one girl who was in some kind of contraption. She had a broken foot. It was almost like a little wagon or something. She had applied for one foot, and so she couldn't walk. She had broken her foot, and she really couldn't afford to go to the doctors. That was part of, maybe that was one of the deaf people. I don't know. So she was sitting on the end of the thing, and I said, look, I'm going to pray for you, but everybody clear out, because in case the Holy Spirit does something, you know, different, I want her to have a place to go. With a broken foot, she doesn't need to go here. And so we prayed for her, and for sure enough, she goes, sure enough is a great word. Y'all use that phrase here, sure enough? It's kind of like y'all. And so she goes out, and the whole thing, the service ends, whatever, and I forget what she felt. I think she felt something, whatever. But that was like Sunday morning, and on Tuesday night, she had a bunch of guests and forgot about it, took the contraption off, just totally forgot, stood up and cooked dinner and realized that she was been totally healed. She had a broken foot. And God just healed the bone. And when we left that service that day at 2:30, and everybody was everywhere, and we weren't trying to produce anything. I mean, I'm a pretty soft-spoken, you know, a gentle guy. And, but we went to the rector, and I said, I don't know if you wanted a charismatic church, but you got one now, so I'm leaving town. Do what you want to do with this thing. I don't know what that had to do with what I was talking about, but it's a good story. It's a good story anyway. But I love the response. That's the holy response to the grace of God, the love of God, is that you cry out, God, do more. You know, do whatever killing you need to do. Because I need to know more fullness, more resurrection life. I'm longing to be more like you. And so when you get to verse 7 of chapter 4, hear this. This is a powerful word. You are altogether beautiful, my love, and there is no flaw in you. That's just crazy. How could he say something like that? That's just ridiculous. But reality from his perspective is totally different from our perspective. But we need to come in line with his perspective. And what he's saying to this person, this believer who's going for it, he's saying, the fact that you long for me, the fact that you want more, the fact that you want it all, that makes you flawless in my sight to me. The eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Looking for anyone whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? He doesn't say the eyes of God running to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for anyone whose theology is perfect towards him or whose walk is perfect towards him, because nobody has that. What he cares about is you long for that. One of the biggest failures in people of God history was David. I mean, he committed adultery and really murder. And yet there was something about, and that's not good. You understand? You do understand that, right? And and so but God said about him publicly that he was a man after his own heart. And if you go back and you read in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says he's a man after God's own heart because he was willing to do all of God's will. And the word there, he was longing to always do all of God's will. Did he always do God's will? No, but there was something about this guy's heart that was going after God. And when you go back and you read in Psalm 27, David's 60 years old when he writes that psalm. He lives to be 70 years old. The whole Bathsheba thing was in his 40s. And at 60 years old, he says, this one thing I've asked in my past that I shall continue to seek whatever days I have left, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, that doesn't mean he wants to go live in the tabernacle of David. He's talking about close proximity. I want to live in close proximity to the presence of God all the days of my life and behold his beauty or his glory. And he and I talk about it and inquire of him. That's a heart after God. And he had suffered real consequences for his sin. But I'm saying to you that Jesus sits on the throne of David forever. He's not ashamed to be identified with him. So part of what this whole first session, which I wasn't going to do this at all, is for you to understand you may have blown it in the past, blown it consistently, still living in a place where you're living in defeat. Everybody doesn't know the real story, what you're like at home, in your own private thought life. And so you're convinced, well, I'm disqualified. I'm never going to be able to experience this stuff that Chuck's talking about. How can I know fullness? How can I walk in victory? It's history of living in defeat. If you're here today, that says to me that you're longing. You see? And the fact that you're longing, God says to you, your longing makes you beautiful to me. And I can do something with people like you. What I can't do something with are people who think they have it all together and live a phony life, pretending, wearing veils, and they're full of pride. It says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we lie and tell not the truth. So I just want you to understand, if you long today to start moving in personal revival that's sustainable, you qualify. He sees that heart as beautiful. This one little place, the Song of Solomon 8. Song of Solomon 8 is awesome. It says in Song of Solomon 8, verse 6, here's this call in verse 6 to surrender your life fully, to make a decision that this is what you're going to pursue as a priority of your life for the rest of your life, and that is to love him with all your heart. That's a very practical thing. It's not an emotional thing. Our emotions are affected by the fall. Sometimes they go on trips. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And so it's more than anything else, it's about loving him through a life of radical obedience. And so he says in verse 6, and it leads up, there's a bunch of stuff leading here. He says in verse 6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. You know, I want to be the object of your affection, and I want to be the source of your power, your ability. Right arms always speak of your ability. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. That's this place of surrendering to his life, surrendering to live a surrendered life, surrendering to live a life of total radical loving him and radical obedience, but the obedience of affection. The obedience of affection. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you're scared I'm going to kill you, you'll keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he goes on, he says this. He describes his love. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as Sheol, its flashes are flashes of fire, the vehement flame of the Lord. I don't know what vehement means, but that's hot. He says, this is his love. Now hear what he says. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for, here's the reason I want you to do it. Here's the motivation. Not to get me to love you more, not to earn my love, but because I love. For, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the vehement flame of the Lord. Many waters can't quench it. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. It's relentless. It's unconditional. Nor will rivers overflow it. You can't put it out with a hose, and you can't put it out with floods or rivers. Many waters can't stop God's vehement love for you. So even your failures in the past, the things that you've struggled with, God wants to set you free. He wants you to live a victorious life, a miraculous, supernatural life from the inside out, from the home out into the world. That's the way it's lived. He said, but his love for you, and understanding his love for you leads us to the fullness of God. Remember again, Ephesians 3? And therefore, if you're going to live a life of faith, you got to believe he loves you. And when you do blow it in your pursuit, you got to be able to get up and go and be real with him. But understand that those that didn't put out or quench his love for you any. He said, many waters can't quench love, nor rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You hear what he says here? He says, what would you give for love? If you were to give everything in your household, everything you own for love, you'd be utterly despised because you cannot pay for the love of God. You cannot earn it. If you could, it would totally undo the love. It wouldn't be perfect love anymore. And he loves us with perfect love. So you can't earn it. As a matter of fact, it was a flame, a vehement flame. You started off that way. The cross is the greatest description, definition, exclamation mark of the vehement flame of God's love for the world, the so love of God. Paul said, controlled his life. For the love of Christ controls me. It affected everything he did, every decision that he made, everything that he thought, everything that he felt. You see, we give all that we are in response to the love of God, not to get the love of God. Those are totally different motivations for surrender, for pursuit. You give your whole house, God will despise it because it cheapens. He just throws it away. You can't earn it. There's not enough to give for it, if you could. So you don't do things that you do to earn God's love. Because if you do that, you're going to end up in guilt all the time. Because he calls practicing righteousness. Like, you know, when I go see a doctor, I see a doctor that's no longer practicing. Wouldn't you? I'd like to go see a doctor who's quit practicing, who's got it down, and he's just doing it. But they talk about practicing medicine. Well, he says that we practice righteousness in Hebrews. And so practice means you keep going after it, even though you don't always get it right. But you're going after that. You're going after getting it right every time. That's your heart. But you understand straight up, he loves you fiercely in your practicing. So when you fall off the beam, the flame in God's heart for you doesn't go down. You're going, oh my gosh, Lord, I've lost my chance. Oh my gosh, I promise I'll do this and I'll pray more and I'll do this, yada, yada, yada. Because we figure if he loves us more, then we're going to have more favor. There's nothing, many waters can't quench it. And a shocking thing is to believe that God believes in you. We have this treasure, this life of Jesus in an earthen vessel. What in the world is God up to? He imparts the most precious thing in the world to you. Jesus modeled that at the cross. On earth, what was the most precious thing in the world to Jesus in terms of relationships? His mother. And when Jesus was crucified, every one of the disciples fled, every one of them. But one, at some point, turned around and went back. And only one of the apostles stood with the women at the foot of the cross. You see, this is a word for you men again, as I gave last night. There's such a challenge to men to burn for him consistently, long distance. Women are just more prone. There's a loyalty thing in them. There's a price. Men, they gave birth to somebody. If you can do that, you can do anything. You know what I'm saying? If I had to think about giving birth, I would just kill myself and go into heaven. Women can endure pain a lot better than men, and there's much more endurance in them. But it's so significant that as we're going to lead, we lead in passion and in fullness and endurance and consistency and believing. You know, we go for it. And this one man comes back. After 3.5 years of intense discipleship, one of them comes back. And Jesus looks at him and says, the most precious thing on earth to me, I give into your care. You know? But he knew that he fled. He wasn't perfect either, but he did come back. The most precious thing in the world that Jesus can impart to you experientially is his fullness, his life being released, trusting with your humanity this treasure. Well, you say, yeah, but I've fled. I've done some fleeing in my own heart, some thought life, some practices. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you're here. You're back. Well, he's willing. He's prepared because he loves you so much. And you see, it's that love, not the condemnation beating you up. It's the fact that he loves you so. That's what provokes us to surrender. Then I want to give my whole house as a response. Not as a work, just trying to earn something. Okay? I just sense that maybe this is true with most folks, been true in my life. We need to break off some of that condemnation, that spirit of guilt and self-rejection. Restore some sense of, oh my gosh, you know, I actually can go for this. Instead of living every day disappointed in where I am, God, it says in Thessalonians, is a God of hope. That a spirit of hope would be released in your life to go, it's not too late. I can go for this. I can know it all. You know, from this day forward, and when I blip, he's standing there loving me, saying, you're altogether beautiful. That's what he said about David. It's not that he doesn't know you failed, but he sees the longing. And that longing's real. It's not hypocritical. It's real love. It's the real deal. And he acknowledges that. But Lord, I pray you'd cause this word to sink deep into our hearts, bear fruit 60-fold, 100-fold, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.